If you would turn in your Bibles to John chapter 12 for our gospel lesson this morning. This can be found on page 899 in the Pew Bible before you. Hear now the holy and infallible word of God. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." The gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. You may be seated. Let us go to God in prayer as we turn our attention to his word. Our Father, Lord, we do thank you for this day that you've given to us, a day in which we gather together as a people to remember Christ's triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Lord, that he is King of kings and Lord of lords, that even as the promise that you gave to your people saying, "Fear not, behold, O daughter, there will be a day that I will send a king." Here is that day that we look and remember our king who brings salvation. Be with us now as we turn our attention to your word. Move and speak to us by your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, how would you introduce a king if you were given the assignment at work? Would you plan a grand parade, a celebration? Would you have the new king in the royal palace simply waving from a balcony? Would you have them riding into a chariot, on a chariot into a city? It's pretty striking how throughout the Bible we see kings introduced. In 1 Samuel, we meet King Saul, the first king of Israel, not on a throne, not in battle, not in glory, but looking for donkeys. Sent by his father, wandering the hills, searching for what had been lost. An ordinary beginning, humble and almost forgettable. Yet from that moment, Saul is swept into kingship. The Spirit comes upon him, the people gather, and when he is presented before them, the people cry out, "Long live the king!" Similarly so, after Saul, a kingship that begins in humility, we see King David. When he's introduced, he's not in a palace either. No notable deeds to give to his name, but he's in the fields. He's the youngest son, overlooked, keeping sheep while others are considered. And when David is received by the people, they cry out again, "Behold, we are your bone and flesh. And the Lord said to you, 'You shall be the shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel.'" The shepherd is made king. The overlooked one is exalted. David rises from lowliness to glory, but even he has his weaknesses just like Saul. He struggles with sin, misjudgment, family strife, showing that human kingship, even the king that is described as a man after God's own heart, stumbles and falls. In 1 Kings 1, Solomon, his son, does not grasp after the throne in that family strife, but David commands, "Set Solomon on my own mule, on my donkey," as he's led into Jerusalem. But here it's a little bit grander. The processional coming in. He enters to the sounds of trumpets and the people crying out, "Long live King Solomon!" And the text tells us that the earth is split by the noise. a public declaration. Here is the true king, the rightful son of David, the one who is going to sit on the throne here in Jerusalem. In Israel's history, kings are marked in unexpected ways. One searching for a donkey, one overlooked in a field, one riding the king's own mule into the city. And there's many more kings that we could go through and survey. But in John 12, our focus for our time together this morning, we see a king once again riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. A shepherd who has come to care for God's people, the rightful and true king, great David's greater son. Jesus enters Jerusalem seated on a donkey, but not to sit down on the throne that's in Jerusalem. The city stirs, the crowd gathers, branches are lifted up, and the voices cry out, "Hosanna! Blessed is the King of Israel!" It feels familiar. A king, a donkey, a public moment, a rising expectation from God's people. But everything depends on what kind of king is it? What kind of king is he as he enters Jerusalem? See, Saul begins in humility and he ends in ruin. David rises from lowliness to glory and yet he stumbles. Solomon rules in splendor, but his heart is led astray and the kingdom he builds just one generation later is fractured with division and civil war. Jesus is a different kind of king. He does not stumble into his kingship. He chooses the donkey. He does not receive a throne in Jerusalem. He moves towards a cross outside of it. He is not merely declared king, but he's actually going to be enthroned through suffering. So what might look like a coronation is the path to crucifixion. What sounds like triumph leads to sacrifice. What the crowd celebrates, they don't even fully understand yet, as we read, that the disciples even were confused. Because this king has not come only to reign, he has come to save. And in John 12, John shows us that this king saves in three glorious ways. This is outlined for you in page 13 of your bulletin. We're going to look at each of these in turn. First, our king procures salvation. Second, our king reveals salvation. And third, our king applies salvation. We are not just watching a king enter a city. We are beholding our king who accomplishes redemption by his obedience. He reveals himself through his word and the works and effectually gathers and saves his people. So our first point, the people of God have often shouted in response to receiving a king, as you saw in our little survey that we got to do. But today, how are we going to cry out to this King of Kings? Will our hearts respond with joy? Will our lips confess his glory? Will we long for his kingdom of salvation that he has come to reveal? Our answer begins here, that our king does not come to just be coronated or to be celebrated, but he comes to procure salvation. He rides towards the city not to be enthroned in comfort or crowned in earthly power, but to accomplish redemption by his obedience, securing life for those who belong to him. Where our passage picks up, it's the beginning of Passover week in Jerusalem. The people of Israel gathered from surrounding regions to celebrate Passover, remembering how God had redeemed them out of the land of Egypt from slavery. This is a major redemptive week. But this very Passover week, a greater sacrifice is about to be made than those Passover lambs who have come year in and year out. Christ, who is our Passover lamb, is going to be a once and for all sacrifice. The Son of David, who is the true Passover lamb, has come to save his people. Kings had entered this city before. Saul came searching for donkeys. David was exalted amidst cries of joy. Solomon rode on his father's donkey in splendor. And their entrances, while noteworthy, None of those three kings, even David, the greatest king that Israel ever knew, none of them could procure salvation. Each were instruments in God's sovereign hand, but they could not proclaim forgiveness from sin, break the power of death, or establish an eternal kingdom. Jesus' entrance is different. Look back with me at verse 14. Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it was written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." Jesus comes deliberately in the fulfillment of promise, fully aware of what awaits him: rejection, condemnation, and the cross. His ride into Jerusalem is not a detour. It is not a happenstance of history that he is entering on Passover week. It is not an accident that he has come and these things have happened. He is advancing towards the salvation of his people. The crowd gathered for this redemptive feast of Passover, a meal of covenant remembrance. And we see in verse 13 their response. They take the palm branches and they cry out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." There's a history on repeat there. As previous generations had received kings into Jerusalem, they recognize and see, and they cry out. They cry out, "Hosanna," which means save us. They cry out knowing that this man, Jesus, we see the reports in our passage, this is the man who raised Lazarus from the dead. "Hosanna, save us. Lazarus was dead, and now he's alive." They cry, "Save us," seeing a king riding into the city. They cry, "Save us," hoping for the restoration of a kingdom, even as God had promised that to his people. Do we cry out? The crowd anticipates someone like Saul or David or Solomon, even as this history repeats. The lowly, humble servant riding on a donkey, entering the gates of Jerusalem. But Jesus is more than just the greatest king. He is also the true Passover lamb whose sacrifice is once and for all, that accomplishes redemption that none of those earthly kings ever could. An example that I use a fair bit, and those of you in my Sunday school class, you heard this last week. If you were to take all of the promises of what God is going to do for his people in the future, and you were to line them all up, you know, Isaiah 53, God is going to send a suffering servant to his people. Isaiah 7, there's going to be someone who's born of a virgin. Even in our passage, Zechariah 9:9, "Fear not, I'm going to send a king riding back into Jerusalem." Even if we just took those three promises as an example, there's not enough red string in your basement to link all of those together. And I say there's not enough red string in your basement because nobody reading Isaiah 53 or hearing it from the prophet's own mouth would be like, "Oh, this suffering servant that is going to come. Oh, clearly that's going to also be that man that's born from the virgin in chapter 7. All of the promises that he foretold, he is fulfilling to overflowing, even as he is establishing this king that he promised in 2 Samuel chapter 7, that there would be a son of David who sits on the throne forever. That son is going to actually suffer and die for his people. How do you have a forever throne if you're going to die? This is the redemption that he comes to procure. This is the salvation that he comes to give that no earthly king could have even dreamed of. He comes and fulfills to overflowing all of the different expectations. No king before Christ could be eternal. Saul, David, Solomon, each reigned for a time and died. Throughout the Old Testament, you have good kings and you have bad kings. You have kings that lead revivals. You have kings that are wicked and evil and twisted and worship other gods. But they all have one thing in common. Dust they were, and to dust they returned. All of those previous kings died. No Passover lamb before Christ could make a once and for all sacrifice. The blood of bulls and goats had to be repeated again after again. Only Christ the King procures salvation that is complete, eternal, and all-sufficient. His obedience and sacrifice secure forgiveness once and for all, and his throne is the guarantee as he is seated on it forever. His kingdom extends over every tribe, tongue, and nation. Even Solomon, at the height of Israel's glory and riches, could not say his kingdom included every tribe, tongue, and nation. His kingdom includes tax collectors, fishermen, Samaritans, those cast outside that wouldn't even gather water when other people were around, like the woman at the well. His kingdom includes all of these. His kingdom includes every tribe, tongue, and nation. This is why they cry out, "Hosanna, save us." This is who we need to save us. He does not come in military might or earthly pomp. This is the promised king, humble and yet sovereign, bringing peace, fulfilling promise. Look back with me again at verse 15. I know we've already read it multiple times. We're going to read it probably four or five more times this morning. "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." The prophet Zechariah spoke to a people weary of foreign dominion, longing for a king who would bring salvation, justice, and peace, that would restore the kingdom. God promised that that king would come. And for a people who have known exile, being taken from their homes, this is a big promise. You long for this promise to be fulfilled. This promise is given and begins with words of comfort. "Fear not." Do you hear those when you read John chapter 12? "Fear not." These are the words that your king has come to fulfill as he procures salvation in his triumphal entry riding into Jerusalem. "Fear not." Fear haunts us in quiet moments. Fear of failing, judgment, the future, loneliness, or death. Fear whispers, "Things will never get better. You cannot be saved. Clean yourself up. Earn it." And your king comes to say, "Fear not." He does not come and say, "Try harder." He does not come and say, "Do more." He does not come and say, "Figure it out." Your king comes to carry your fear, your guilt, your sin, your brokenness. And he says, "Fear not." He is not distant in a hidden palace and inaccessible. He is not powerless and weak and unable to protect. He is the king who reigns and the lamb who saves. He is the king who draws near to his people and protects them with his rod and his staff. Hear this. If you do not know this king who procures salvation, you have great reason to fear. Truly hear me. If you do not know this king who comes to bring about the salvation of his people, who promises his people, "Fear not," you have great reason to fear if you do not know this king. To not know this king is to live in a great fear. If you believe yourself righteous because of your good works, or perhaps you just think of yourself as more innocent as you look and compare yourself to your neighbor around you, "At least I'm better than that guy." If you believe that you will not stand before a holy God in judgment, you have great reason to fear. Because apart from Christ, you stand a sinner, guilty of breaking his divine law, as indeed it is written that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Or as 1 Peter 4:5 says, "All will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead." But here is the glorious promise of the gospel. If you receive and rest in him as he has offered to you in the gospel, you have great reason not to fear. Why? He is your king that you have cried out and said, "Hosanna! Hosanna! Save us! Blessed is the king who is the king over all things." to you, he says, fear not. You can lay down any burdens of performance, trying to earn or merit salvation, or just good standing, even with your neighbors, the anxiety of self-reliance, the terror of judgment. You can know with certainty that your sins are forgiven by this greater Passover lamb, your guilt removed, your standing before God secured, not because of you, but because of him who takes your place on the cursed tree. Your fear can give way to confidence. Your trembling can give way to trust. Your hopelessness can give way to hope eternal. But salvation cannot be earned. It cannot be purchased. It has to be procured by Christ, who is the humble king, who in obedience to his Father rides into Jerusalem, knowing that Good Friday is just around the corner, offering himself as the once and for all sacrifice for sin. Dear Christian, you can fear not, because Christ the King obediently goes to the cross, dying the death that you deserve. As the scriptures say, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It is his love for sinners that leads the King to Jerusalem. It is his love for you. To you, he says, fear not. The king does not come to seize an earthly throne. He comes to procure salvation. His obedience secures forgiveness. His death secures righteousness. His kingdom secures life for all who believe. Fear not, for he has procured your salvation. If you've been trying to save yourself, wrestling with guilt, striving, trembling, as I've said, you have reason to fear. But if you receive him, rest in him, trust him by faith, you have reason to fear not. Not because your life is perfect, but because the King of Kings has acted, that he has done something. Your guilt is gone, your sin forgiven, your salvation secure, your hope eternal. All who believe may rest in him without fear. So where are you resting today? Do you rest on your accomplishments, on your striving, on your strength? Or do you rest in him who is humble, obedient, and victorious, who came to get salvation for you? Fear not, dear Christian. Rest in him. Trust the salvation that he procures. As we've seen, that Christ enters Jerusalem deliberately, fully aware of the cross, procuring salvation for his people. The crowd shouts, Hosanna, save us. But their eyes are not fully open. They celebrate the king, but do not yet see the fullness of his kingdom. Now John shows us the next glorious way our King saves. He reveals salvation. The true nature of his kingdom, how it operates, the life that it brings. The crowd sees the signs, the miracles, the raising of Lazarus. They don't fully understand. They cry out. They want to learn more. They're probably expecting, it's fair to say, that they're expecting a kingdom like Saul's, like David's, like Solomon's. That's temporal, it's political, and it's limited. Remember what I said before? What do all of the kings, whether good, bad, or wicked, have in common? They're all in the dirt. They're all dead. Jesus has not come for a temporal, political, or limited kingdom. But Jesus' kingdom is spiritual and eternal. It transforms hearts from fear to faith, from darkness to light. I want to highlight three things in our passage that Christ reveals about salvation, that we can better understand his kingdom and the people that he came to get salvation for. First, Christ reveals salvation is the fulfillment of promise. John highlights the prophecy of Zechariah. I told you I had three more times, we were probably going to read it, so I still have two more. But look back with me again at verse 15. Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming and sitting on a donkey's colt. Salvation is a fulfillment of promise. Salvation is not a random or accidental, but is anchored in the faithfulness of God. The king comes exactly as foretold, in the way that God determined. Friends, this is the hope for the weary. God's promises are trustworthy and sure. When we see the king, we see a promise kept. Even as our king has made a promise to us, church, that he has gone to prepare a place for us. That behold, in his father's house there is many, many rooms. And behold, that he is going to make all things new. He is the God who has kept his promises and fulfilled them by his sovereign hand, who is going to continue to keep his promises and fulfill them. What God says, he does. What he plans, he accomplishes, and nothing can thwart it. Imagine the people of Jerusalem on that day. They had heard the promise. They maybe even were very familiar with it. And here it comes, fulfilled before their eyes. Not in a palace with fanfare, not with an army marching against Rome, but humbly, sovereignly, perfectly orchestrated. The Gospel of John in the triumphal entry does not give us the pieces of the narrative where Christ sends the disciples and tells them exactly where the donkey's going to be. And the donkey that, matter of fact, nobody's even ridden on. John omits that part, but we see God's sovereign hand as he brings all of these things together. Christ's arrival shows that God's plan cannot fail and his salvation is certain as he fulfills his promises generation after generation. Second, Christ reveals salvation that is historical and redemptive. In verse 16, we read, his disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. Salvation is revealed not only in promises fulfilled, but also in the history itself, the track record that we can see of God's redemptive plan unfolding over time. The events of Christ's life and death and resurrection are not isolated stories. They are part of God's deliberate work to redeem his people. This redemption that he has been working out from all time. We see here even those closest to him, the disciples, not fully grasping it at first. Our king's salvation is historical. It began even in the garden with that first promise to our first mother Eve and Adam, that there was going to come one who would crush the head of a serpent. It continued through Israel's story and reaches its climax as Christ prepares to go to the cross as he enters Jerusalem. Each event, each moment is God's working redemption into the fabric of history, that Christ comes to fulfill and reveal salvation. You can think about this like a tapestry. A tapestry is meant for you to look at it from a great distance so you can see all of the different details. But if you get right up close to a tapestry and you look at it, you're not going to make out what the individual threads are. Matter of fact, it's going to look even uglier. Go ahead and turn it over, look on the back, and you're going to see all of the different chaos of the strings coming together. But we, in the pages of Scripture, we get to look at a tapestry that's historical and redemptive that God has been weaving throughout all of time, and it's the greatest story anybody's ever told. And we can look and we can zoom in on different pieces. We can see. It's when Christ even says that all of the scriptures testify about him. We go read in Genesis and we see that promise of the one who's going to crush the serpent. Who is it, Christian? It's your Christ, the King. Who is going to be that child born of a virgin? How is God going to orchestrate that in time and history and his sovereign will? Who is that son born to the virgin? It's Christ, the King. Who is going to be that suffering servant? Is Christ the King? We can see all of the different things that God has done in history for the redemption of his people as he's revealing it, as he's making it known. Third, Christ reveals that salvation is powerful and restorative. Look at with me again at verse 17. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. Christ reveals salvation through his mighty works. Life over death, healing to the broken, restoration to the curse. Every miracle, every act of mercy points to the ultimate power of his kingdom being revealed. This salvation that reaches everywhere that sin has touched. Far as the curse is found, there is joy to the world. And it's freely offered to those who believe. Imagine standing in the crowd when Jesus calls Lazarus to come out from the tomb. You watched death undone. Shocking. Sight to the blind, shocking. His body was rotting in a grave. Come out, Lazarus. His kingdom is powerful, even as the winds and the waves obey him. And it is restorative. The power of Christ's salvation is not theoretical. It is real, tangible, and restorative. He is over all things, and in him all things hold together. In revealing salvation, Christ shows his power, his mercy, his care, his love, and he invites those who know this sin and brokenness to hail him as king, to cry out, Hosanna. Christ reveals salvation, and Christ shows us the breadth and the depth of his salvation, that he is faithful, that he is working, that he is mighty, that he is present, that he is sufficient. And the king who fulfills the promises reminds us nothing God has said will ever fail. Even in the unfinished tasks, the unanswered prayers, broken relationships, his promises remain. The king whose salvation is historical and redemptive reminds us that God works in your life. He's telling a larger story, that you may not understand everything at every moment, but God is weaving a masterpiece for his glory and our good. The king whose salvation is powerful and restorative reminds us that no brokenness is beyond his touch, that he is the good physician that could do what no other physician could do and bring back the dead. Even as on Easter next week, we will celebrate as he takes up his own life again. This is the beauty of the scriptures. It's not just information, it's illumination. It changes everything. Every verse testifies of Christ, trains us in righteousness, rebukes our misunderstandings, and corrects the false lies that we might even tell ourselves. The word tells us clearly that he is faithful, he is working, and he is powerful. This is the salvation that this king comes to reveal. Salvation is not merely something to observe or marvel at from a distance. He does not do these things in a vacuum. He does not ride into Jerusalem just for those waving palm branches and yelling Hosanna on that day. But our king actually continues by his good decree and love to apply salvation. He does not stop revealing. He applies salvation to his people. This is our next glorious truth, that Christ saves not only in promise and in history and in power, but in personal present experience. He comes to take the forgiveness that he procured, the mercy that he has revealed, and to make it yours. Our king applies salvation. So how does this king apply salvation? And who receives it? The truth humbles us and exalts him. We cannot procure or apply our own salvation. Salvation is entirely the work of God. John tells us that the crowd that had come, stirred by what they had seen with Lazarus being raised from the dead, and we see the Pharisees' reaction in verse 19. You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. Two groups begin to emerge. throughout Holy Week. The crowd that's initially drawn and moving towards Christ. The Pharisees resisting and hardening themselves against him. And this is how Christ applies salvation. He draws his people and exposes the heart. Some are gathered and some are hardened. In both, his kingship is revealed that he reigns and rules over all things. So in our remaining time that we have, let's look at two ways that Christ applies salvation. First, he draws sinners to himself as he applies salvation. This crowd does not gather by accident. They are moved by what they have seen and heard. Lazarus raised, death undone, life restored. And they witness Christ drawing them. As Jesus says in John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. He does not merely make salvation possible. He makes it effectual. He calls and sinners come. He is the good shepherd and his sheep know his voice. He speaks and the dead hear from beyond the grave. The same voice that cried, Lazarus, come out, still calls men and women out of spiritual death into life. What a king Jesus is, who does not wait for the willing, but makes the unwilling willing. Who does not search for the living, but raises the dead. That is our king. Second, he reigns over all resistance as he applies salvation. The Pharisees rage that you are gaining nothing. The world is going out after him. They oppose him, they reject him, they plot against him. And yet, what are they accomplishing? The fulfillment of his will. Their very resistance becomes the pathway to the cross. Their hatred becomes the instrument by which redemption is going to be accomplished. As Psalm 2 says, why do the nations rage? He who sits in heaven laughs. Christ's kingdom does not tremble before human opposition as he applies salvation. It advances through it. His throne is not upheld by human acceptance. It is established by divine decree, by his birthright. So who are the people? Here is where it meets us. There are only two kinds of people in this passage, and there are only kind of two types of people in this room. There are those who are drawn to Christ and those who reject Christ. As Paul says, even in Romans 5, that the reality is either Adam is your head in death or Christ your head in life. You're either in Adam or in Christ, in death or in life. The crowd that's moving towards him, imperfectly, not fully understanding, but drawn, not even understanding all of the events that would transpire over Holy Week. The Pharisees, as they move against him, seem clearly enough to hate him and refusing to bow. And here's the searching truth, that it's not a lack of evidence that keeps a man from Christ. It is the posture of his heart. Christ must apply salvation. God must send, as Paul writes to the church of Galatia, the Spirit of his Son into our hearts to cry out, Abba, Father. Christ does not stand at a distance, hoping that you will find and feel your way around in the dark to him. He comes to you. He does not merely open the door and wait. He brings the dead to life. He does not lose those given to him, but he keeps them. He holds them. He brings them home. If you are his, it is because he has drawn you. If you stand, it is because he holds you. If you will be saved, it is because he will not let you go. Is this not a king worthy of worship? Is this not the only king in which we could cry out, Hosanna, save us? A king who not only purchases salvation, but personally applies it. A king who not only dies for sinners, but draws them to himself, who keeps them, who secures them forever. Friend, if you are here this morning and you do not yet know Christ, hear this good news. God has sent his son, Jesus, who came in humility, who lived in perfect obedience, who went to the cross to bear sin and judgment, and was raised victorious. You cannot remove your guilt. You cannot make yourself righteous. You cannot secure your place in his kingdom. The call is simple. Repent and believe. Cry out, Hosanna, save me. Turn from your sin. Turn from trusting in yourself and rest in him, in which with great news you could rejoice and say, I fear not, for the king has ridden in. For the king has come and conquered. For the king comes and rules. Whoever comes to him, he will never cast out. And believer, take great comfort. Your salvation does not rest on your grip on Christ, but his grip on you. The same king who rode into Jerusalem to die for you is the king that now lives to keep you and reigns over you. You are not held by the strength of your own faith, but the strength of your Savior. What he has purchased, he will apply. What he began, he will complete. What he has promised, he will surely do. As he is faithful, generation after generation, he will not lose even one that the Father has given to him. So when you feel weak, remember that your King is strong. When you feel uncertain, remember that he is sure. When you feel like letting go, know that he will never let go of you. And fear not, for your king not only saves, but he keeps. Saul was hailed, but could not secure the kingdom. David was exalted, but could not conquer sin. Solomon rode in splendor, but could not establish an eternal throne. Here is a greater king. Humble yet sovereign, rejected yet reigning, advancing straight towards death for our salvation. He is not only the king who procures salvation, he is not only the king who reveals salvation, he is the king who applies salvation personally, powerfully, perfectly. And to his people, he gives that good news. Fear not, your king has come. Let us pray. Our Father, Lord, we do thank you for your work throughout all of time, a rich tapestry of your grace and mercy abounding generation after generation. The richness that it is that your Son is sent in our place, a greater Passover lamb, one to whom we can cry out, Hosanna, save us. Who loves, who does not lose those that are his. We thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.